Please take your Bibles tonight and turn to two books, okay? Find 2 Kings chapter 18 and 2 Chronicles 28. Let's turn to 2 Kings 18 first. 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles 28 are the parallel accounts in these two great books of King Hezekiah's life and his subsequent reign. Now, don't get the misimpression that Hezekiah was perfect. We're going to study his blunders. Matter of fact, he made one real big blunder that the prophet Isaiah said, because you've been a good king overall, God ain't going to bring this judgment on you for you to see and for you to experience. It's going to be in your later descendants. God will bring judgment, which was the captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. But Hezekiah opens up his treasure house to a visiting delegation of Babylonians when Babylon was not even at its peak of power. They were just beginning. And he does something which you should never do. You do not divulge all of your eggs in your basket. And Hezekiah shows him his treasure house. He brags. And Isaiah told him, God's going to spare you. But in the future, everything you just got done showing them, they're going to own. So we're going to study that too. 2 Kings 18, allow me to read the first three verses. We are introduced to good King Hezekiah. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So notice what you're told in verse 1. In the third year of that king, Hoshea, he's the king to the north, he's the king over the 10 northern tribes, in the third year of his reign, good King Hezekiah comes to the throne upon his father's passing. Now, notice what else we're told about this man. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. So he was what? He was still a relatively young man. Mid-20s. Now, what else do we told? And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So he's going to have a little bit longer reign than his daddy. All right? But not as long as his wicked son would reign for 55 years, the next king of Judah. Now notice this. His mother's name was also Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Now the Zechariah here is not the Zechariah whose book you find in the Old Testament. Okay? That was a common name. Now notice the next testimony. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. Now, what was told to us in our previous 3 weeks about his father? He did that which was evil, and he did not do according to his father, David. So notice once again, David is the standard. David is the yardstick. And every king of Judah is going to be judged by the standard that David sets. And we know that David was no perfect man by no measure. But nonetheless, God runs his kingdom a little bit different the way you and I think he ought to run. David had his faults, murder and adultery. Phew. Who would welcome anybody into their church as a member knowing they have that in their baggage cart? Adultery and first degree murder, premeditated murder. But there he is. So according to God's yardstick, Hezekiah joins the league with King David when it comes to doing the right thing at the right time. All right? Quick introduction. Now, turn to 2 Chronicles 28. Now, whenever you read the kings of both Israel and Judah, you have to read both Kings and Chronicles. It's just like the Gospels. You have four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically have the same running outline. They share many of the same stories and miracles. John's gospel is totally different because there's a whole different motive behind the gospel of John. Think of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles as the four synoptic narratives of Israel's history. All right? You got to read both Kings and Chronicles. You got to find, okay, in Kings, where do I find King X? Now in Chronicles, where do I find that same King X? Where is he picked up in the narrative? All right? So in 2nd Kings 18, you find Hezekiah. 2nd Chronicles 28, drop down to verse 26. Now the rest of his acts and all of his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. This is his father, Ahaz. Ahaz slept with his fathers, plural, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Drop down to the next chapter, 29. Remember, when these books were written, there was no chapter division, there was no verse division, there were no paragraph markers. It just ran, just letters. And the scribes had to know where the punctuation was found. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. Well, that matches 2 Kings 18. There's no contradiction. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. This almost sounds verbatim, does it not, with 2 Kings 18:1? And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. So there we are. There's the introduction to good King Hezekiah. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to have my Bible just like this so I can flip-flop. As we now turn to the historical page from King Ahaz to his beloved son, King Hezekiah, the moral tide now turns and shifts, and the days of darkness are about to end through a sweeping reform starting from the top. Now, when God sends revival, this nation has had, it all depends on how you count them, probably 3 to 4 revivals in our nation's history. The first revival, the Great Awakening, occurred in the 1730s, 1740s, 1750s. That Great Awakening occurred before the Revolutionary War and our break from Great Britain. And when you read what was going on in the original 13 colonies, there are accounts of children as young as 12 years old totally wasted on beer and rum and were alcoholics in the original 13 colonies before the Great Awakening. Barrooms were packed, churches were sparsely attended. You may not know that. I have one book in my library that is written about the Great Awakening, and that book is based on diaries of those who lived during that time in the 13 original colonies, as well as notes and diaries taken by the ministers who were involved in the Great Awakening. During those times, you can be a minister of the gospel and you were not required to be saved. You can be a member of a church and make no public profession of faith. You can have access to the Lord's table, and nobody was barred from the table when you even knew that they lived a life of debauchery. And everyone liked it so. 12-year-old children stoned in all the original 13 colonies. America was doomed. And then lo and behold, men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, who were refused to go into the established churches and get behind the pulpits because they were classified as renegades, took their gospel to the meadows. people would be climbing up into trees. The trees were versus having balls and lights on a Christmas tree, trees were coated with men and women hanging on to the branches. And men like Whitfield and Edwards could project their voices in preaching, where hundreds of yards away from where they stood, people could still hear them with no microphone. And when they were done preaching the sermons that they did, sinners in the hands of an angry God, which is a classic, even the atheists read it for its literary style. Men and women and children wept. 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, banging on the vicar's door or the pastor's door. "Sir, sir, I'm afraid I'm going to die tonight and go to hell. Help me." And boom, this great revival breaks out under the preaching of those two great revivalists. And they were Calvinists. And then you had John and Charles Wesley, who were not Calvinistic. They were Arminian. They were in this country preaching in places like Georgia, South and North Carolina. And many feel that it was that outbreak at the grassroots that led to the American Revolution and the colonists demanding their freedom because they found liberty in Christ. Well, that was a revival that occurred at the ground level, grassroots. This revival under Hezekiah, guess what? It began from his Oval Office. He was the one driving the train. Revivals normally occur from the bottom and reach the top. This revival was very unusual in the sense it started with the head man, the king. And he forced the issue, as we shall see. He made sweeping changes. He basically was a tornado when he came to office. And he had to undo everything that his father had done. Wait till you see in tonight's lesson. There was an object that the people were worshiping at this time for nearly several centuries. And he had the nerve and the gall to take it and break it. I'll show you that in a few moments. Well, despite the evil ways and the practices of King Ahaz, God's mercy and grace brings a momentary break from Ahaz's madness and evil ways. This pattern in history has, is, and shall be always repeated, solely by God's grace, bade by the earnest prayers of God's people. Beloved, when you read church history, and that's why people in America today are so duped by the futuristic gospel that you hear on the radio, on the internet. When you read church history, there are times in church history where the pendulum swung so far in one direction, people were in total despair. Everyone was waiting for 1000 AD to hit the calendar. They believed that Christ was going to return in the year 1000. Well, the year 1000 came and went, no Jesus. Then when the Muslims were banging on the door of Vienna, and when the Muslims crossed over from North Africa, took over all of Spain, and was now in southern France in the 800s, and Charlemagne comes in with his meager army of German nomadic tribes under his leadership, and he crushes the Muslims in this important battle in southern France. Up until that point, Europe, beloved, Christianity, beloved, was from the city of Vienna to France to Great Britain, Italy, and that was it. They saw the Islamic people as a vice, as two pincers coming at Central Europe, and everybody thought the world's going to come to an end. Well, guess what? They beat the Muslims, and the pendulum swung back. When you read church history, beloved, the pendulum goes back and forth, back and forth. There's revival, and then there's darkness and despair. It seems bleak. It seems like the end of the world is going to happen tomorrow. And then lo and behold, God the Holy Spirit just breathes upon a certain place or a certain location or a certain man or a certain group. In the Great Awakening, some of these revivals popped up. Maine, New Hampshire, Vermont, Massachusetts. Beloved, entire villages were converted. Barrooms were shut down. Churches were packed before the outbreak of the war with Great Britain. We are so behind the curve because many Christians are just plumb lazy to read and to read true history. And when you can get a book that extrapolates the very diaries of the people that live there, you can't revise that. You can't revise that because those letters are still housed in libraries for safekeeping. You can go back to the original source, to the original journal, or the original diary of someone who lived in the 1730s, 40s, and 50s. You can't revise something that's already been written and then preserved. Let's begin now to unpackage the sweeping changes and the sweeping reforms by this beautiful man, this gorgeous man. Let's go back now to 2 Kings 18. Watch this. Every so often, God allows a Hezekiah to come on the scene. And in his providence, listen carefully, in his providence, he allows a King Ahaz to pop up. We've been having a King Ahaz for nearly 8 years. Now, I'm not saying that Mr. Trump is a Hezekiah by no stretch, but there are times and seasons where God allows evil men to kind of play in the sandbox and we suffer. And then God's people cry out and they plead with him. And as you saw in our opening text in Psalm 85, our call to instruction, then there are times where God throws the pendulum back and he gives us a little breath of fresh air. Well, Hezekiah becomes a fresh breath air. All right, a breath of fresh air. Look at verses 3 to 4 now. He, Hezekiah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. Put your seatbelts. He removed the high places. Boom! Get rid of them. Executive order 0001. Broke the images. Boom! He cut down the groves. Boom! He broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Now you underline this. For unto those days, for unto the very days of Hezekiah, the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he, Hezekiah, called it Nehushtan. Ready? He removes these high places. He breaks down the idols. He smashes their images. He goes up in the hills, and his father had these beautiful gardens, these beautiful groves, highly manicured bushes and shrubs, and then there would be probably some type of a stone altar with incense was burned or maybe something was offered. He goes in there, and with a bulldozer, he rips them up. He tears them up. Now, hold your place here and do a quick jump to chapter 16 of 2 Kings. Let me show you what he was getting rid of. Cross-reference that verse 4 back to 2 Chronicles 16. I mean, 2 Kings, I'm sorry, 2 Kings 16. And look at verse 4. Speaking of his father. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. You see that verse 3 there? Everything that his daddy erected during his 20-some-odd years of ruling. Hezekiah comes to office, and he puts a bullseye in it on all of them. Now, again, I want you to remember, while he's living in daddy's palace, Hezekiah is watching brothers and sisters tossed to the flames. He's watching his father copy an image of an altar in Damascus, brings it down, shoves it in the temple. Then he's watching his father loot the temple. He's watching his daddy cut and redesign temple furniture that only God gave to Solomon to be built a certain way. He's cutting off the ends of them and removing them. Then he goes off to war, brings disaster upon his people. Over 200,000 are bussed off to Samaria in chains. And Hezekiah is watching all this. He's watching all of this. Daddy dies. And then he comes to the throne. He must have had this already pre-planned. This coming Sunday school, I'll show you how that happened. So you have to be here next Sunday. He must have had a plan already devised, just waiting for his father to go, because he was in no position to buck Daddy while Daddy was on the throne. He simply bided his time. He was patient. See, you and I want God to fix everything in 24 hours. Or worse, since we're so geared to watching a two-hour movie minus the commercial, so now you're down to 1 hour and 45 minutes of a movie, and everything and everyone's problems are solved within 2 hours minus the commercials, you and I think that God has to snap his finger and solve everything for you and I overnight. Hezekiah had to wait until his father died to implement his sweeping reforms. Now, go back to 2 Kings, hold your place, and shoot now to 2 Chronicles 28. Shoot to 2 Chronicles 28. And notice how the Chronicle writer records what we just got done looking at and you heard in 2 Kings 18. You have to read verses 2 down to verse 4. Ready? And he, Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 28:2, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the sons of Heman. He burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. That was his daddy's legacy. He comes to power. And he bulldozes all of that, which tells me he had a plan. And he was waiting for the right time to put that plan into motion. Now go back to 2 Kings 18, and let's notice something in that verse 4. Hezekiah removed the high places. Hezekiah broke the images. Hezekiah cut down the groves. Hezekiah broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Now that's 2 Kings 18. All right? I want you now to jump all the way back to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. The Israelites, like the average church in America, the members were grumbling, mumbling, sniping, and snarling because things weren't going the way they wanted things to go. And so the only target that they had visible, they can't attack God since he's spirit. Well, we're going to fry and roast our leaders, the ones whom God has appointed to be over us. And so God sends this plague of serpents. When they bit the people, it was so burning and so painful and so deadly, they were dropping like flies. Moses has to come in as the advocate, and God says, get a brazen pole, put a brazen serpent, and you lift that serpent high, and everyone who looks at that serpent shall believe. Look at verses 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Notice, they were fighting God by fighting with their leaders. Pray unto the Lord that the Lord take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. He was spared. Now, are you ready for this? Are you ready? Numbers 21 probably occurred in the year 1450 BC. The traditional date of Hezekiah's coming to power is 720 BC. When you do the math, not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, not six, seven plus centuries. Some joker, when this plague was all done, some sincere, loving, intended person who was wrapped up with his touchy-feely, took the serpent and hid it. And they carried that puppy for 40 years in the wilderness. Somebody had it when Moses died. Somebody still had it when Joshua became the leader and crossed Jordan. They still had it through the entire book of Judges, the entire book of Joshua, as Joshua conquers the land. Somebody had it or passed it down to another fool during the entire three centuries of the Judges. Then somebody else passed it down in the reign of King Saul, King David, King Solomon. And every so often they would break it out and worship the stupid snake on a pole. And when Hezekiah saw that monstrosity, he said, "It is Nehushtan." You know what that means in Hebrew?
Just a piece of wood.
Just a piece of wood, baby. Just a piece of wood. And for many years as a young person, I was worshiping things made of wood and plaster of Paris, kissing the feet of cold, dead statues and kissing crosses and crucifixes with the little man on it. Did it in ignorance, and after my salvation, I came to realize, my word, what my parents and nuns and priests had me do. Now, I want to camp here for a few minutes, and I want to pull something rich out of this occurrence. You had a brazen serpent that was used at a particular time, and it was no longer needed, but somebody saved it and passed it down. Jesus in John chapter 3 is talking to a highly religious, educated man, Nicodemus. Jesus is telling this well-educated, mature, well-respected church leader, a pastor, if you will, the need to be born from above. Nicodemus takes the interpretation so literally, he says, "Jesus, must I crawl back up in my mom's birth canal, spin a U-ey, and simply slide back out?" And Jesus said, "Sir, you've kind of missed the mark here." And so Jesus gives him the illustration of the wind that moves sovereignly from one location to another. And he says, that's how the Spirit moves. He comes and goes. You don't know from which angle or which direction he comes. And you don't know when he's done working, you don't know which direction he leaves. And then Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says this: "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." Now follow with me. Don't get distracted. Don't do your own private study. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," see if you can catch this, "so must the Son of Man be also lifted up." So according to Jesus, when Moses did make this brazen pole with this fiery serpent, whom did that serpent represent?
Christ.
Now, listen carefully. The Israelites took the symbol, the snake on the pole, they took the symbol and they brought it over and they made it reality. They replaced the Messiah with the snake. And they worshiped it, they prayed to it, and they burned incense to it. The symbol had replaced the reality. And John chapter 3 and verses 14, that is where you find in your English translation where Jesus tells Nicodemus, as Moses raised that serpent up in the wilderness, and those who looked lived, even so must I, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Redeemer and the Savior of the world, I must be lifted up. And all who behold me, implying receiving and believing and trusting is the implication here, they shall live. Just like the Israelites in Numbers 21, when they looked to the serpent, now that looking to the serpent didn't save them spiritually, but it did save them physically from dropping dead because of the judgment of plagues of the fiery, of these bitten serpents sent upon the people for their murmuring and their complaining and their whining. With that in mind, in the Old Testament, we have signs, figures, and illustrations in the tabernacle and in the temple, with all the furniture, with all the curtains, with all the utensils, the high priest, and every piece of clothing that he wore was a symbol and a type and a foreshadow of the Messiah who would come and fulfill and remove types, shadows, and figures. What do Christian Zionists do today? Well, you got to wait for the rapture. You got to wait for God to get you out of Dodge before all hell breaks out. And when God does that, he takes his timepiece that's been put on hold since Acts 2 with the interruption in the parenthesis of the church age, and he's going to restart that clock, and God is going to reverse everything that his son has accomplished and bring everything back of types, shadows, and visions, and priest, and temple, and altar, and bloody sacrifices. Where's the difference between the Jews and Moses' serpent? Where's the difference? There is no difference. These Jews took a symbol and they made it the substance. Futurists today teach, we got to get out of Dodge for God to reverse the clock and throw us back under the old economy. Now, you can sit there and be kind with that and just simply eat that like cotton candy without realizing the insult that it has done to Christ. We just got done learning this past Sunday, Daniel's 490 years of prophecy. That puppy ran its course, and since it's ran its course, and there is no gap between the 69th and the 70th year of that timepiece, just like there was no gap between the 69th and the 70th year of the exile, there is no 7-year tribulation coming. Jacob's trouble was in AD 70. Those who murdered the Christ were judged. Here's another fallacy of the Christian Zionist futurist. Your Bible says that the children must not suffer for the sins of the fathers. And in that hideous, blasphemous, Christian Zionist position, Jews who were never culpable of nailing him to a cross must die 2/3, according to their interpretation of the book of Zechariah, for the sins of their fathers in the first century. That's a total violation of God's principles of executing judgment. That's the second axe to this hideous, blasphemous teaching. So what's the difference? What is the difference between what these people were doing and taking something that symbolized a much greater thing than those today who say, well, Christ fulfilled, Christ paid it all, but God gonna reverse that clock and throw the whole world back under the old economy. Bring back the animals, bring back the bloodshedding, bring back the high priest, bring back the temple. When in my New Testament, I'm told by Paul, we are that temple. We are the house of God. We are God's peculiar people. We are a generation of priests and kings. We are a holy priesthood. So those who claim replacement theology
tisk tisk. Christian Zionists are replacing the church with Israel because the church is true Israel. Let me run this by all you Bible scholars. Under the old economy, it was written in ink, but the New Testament written with the Spirit. The old economy written on tables of stone. New economy written on the tablets of human hearts. Thirdly, the old system was inadequate. The new system, adequate. Old system written by the letter of the law. New system written by the Spirit. Old system, the letter kills. New system, the Spirit gives life. In the New Testament, the old economy was called the ministry of death. In the New Testament, the new covenant is called the ministry of the Spirit. Under the old economy, it came with glory. Under the New Testament, it comes abounding with more glory. Under the old economy, it was called the ministration of condemnation. In the New Testament, the new covenant is called the ministry of righteousness. Under the old economy, the old covenant will fade. Under the new economy, glory surpasses it. Under the old economy, now it has no glory. New economy remains in glory. Under the old economy, the veil remains unlifted. Under the new economy, the veil was removed by God the Father. Under the old economy, the veil lies over their hearts. Under the new economy, the veil is taken away. Under the old economy, there was bondage. Under the new economy, there is liberty. And the kicker, under the old economy, it was never able to change one heart. Under the new covenant, many are transformed. Why in the world would you want to go backwards when God has always been going forward in his plan of redemption? The Christian Zionists who teach a fairy tale of a trumpet blast and God's going to get us out of Dodge is no different than what these Jews were doing. So you cannot judge these poor Jews of worshiping a stick and a pole and a snake. Because today people are hoping for God to reverse the clock and shove us back under an old economy that, according to the book of Hebrews, is obsolete and fading away. Have you ever thought about that, brethren? Just because it sounds good, and just because someone who's reputable and highly academic simply says it, doesn't make it right. You think on this thing with the pole and the snake, and you show me where there's no difference than those today who want to go back in time and apparently undo everything Christ has fulfilled. Well, in closing, turn to Genesis 35. Let's see whether Hezekiah had any kind of precedent in what he was doing. I would imagine that there were some people there living who were awfully loyal to his father, who was now dead. I bet there were people talking behind Hezekiah's back. I bet there were those who made little effigies of Hezekiah, and they were glad to burn his effigy maybe in the backyard because they were too chicken to do it in public. I bet there were people cursing under their breath, watching this beautiful manicured groves and gardens and high hills being destroyed by this young whippersnapper who comes to the throne and undoes everything that his father had did before him. What do you think? You think everybody there in Judah was clapping their hands saying, praise God for this king, praise God for this righteous man? I bet there were some, like there are those in the church today, mumble, groan, mumble, snarl, snipe, snicker. I bet there were some people who had little effigies of him, and they proudly burned his image. Well, did he have any kind of precedent in what he was doing? Look at Genesis 35. Allow me to read verses 1 to 5. What did Jacob do when he was coming back into the land to basically fulfill the vow he made 20 years earlier? You ready? Are you there? And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. So now God tells Jacob, I want you to go back. Now you remember about 20 plus years ago, you built an altar and you made certain promises to me about this and that. Well, I want you to go back now, where I appeared to you with that Jacob's ladder. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods, meaning all the little idols, which were in their hand, and all their earrings, which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Beloved, notice number one, God wants Jacob to fulfill and to obey the vow he made 20 years ago plus. So whenever you and I make promises, whenever you and I, in a moment of weakness or a moment of repentance, in a moment of confession, and we tell the Lord, Lord, I'm going to try my best not to do that no more. God expects you and I to keep our word. There are some of you in this church right now, you will jump off the ceiling if someone gave you their word, made a promise, made a pledge to you on whatever, and they just didn't fulfill it. They lied to you. They took something of yours, never returned it, or when they returned it, it's all beat up and dented and chewed up. There are some of you that would fuss and fume. Well, whenever you and I tell God, Lord, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I find myself kind of sometimes stumbling back in that hole. Lord, please help me. Help me not to do this again. Well, God says, okay, well, I hear you, but are you really telling me the truth? Secondly, Jacob could not worship God at Bethel until he got rid of all the garbage and the sin in his family. Would you agree? The first thing he does before he goes back to Bethel to honor the vow he made 20 years ago, he tells all of his wives and all of his kids, All right, you jokers, I know you got them. Give me all these false gods that you picked up in the land of Haran now. And they hid them. So since Jacob did that, and none of his four wives did it, guess who's the gatekeeper in every home on proper worship? Dada, not mama. Daddy is in charge. And many Christian men have forfeited that responsibility and they pinged it to their wife, which it was never meant to be. And gentlemen, when you ping it to your wife, you frustrate her. Because that's not her calling. The husbands of Christian homes are the gatekeeper to family worship. They are the gatekeeper to make sure their family is in tow and in proper mind to go to church on the Lord's Day. Not the mother. And many Christian fathers have been AWOL and absent at the switch. Now, for those of you that are single, you're not off the hook. You are your own gatekeeper then. You have no spouse, you have no children living under your roof. So you are your own soul's gatekeeper. And if you have a pastor who's worth the dynamite to blow him up, I'm your sub-gatekeeper. So when I try to help you and encourage you to run your race and run it well, don't burn my effigy in your mind. Say, Lord, thank you for a minister who watches over my soul and actually cares about whether or not I win my race. And when all the garbage was gone, then they worshiped. And then what do you find out in verses 5? When Jacob continued his journey in hostile territory, the terror of God fell upon the Canaanites to such an extent that caravan of four women and all those boys and that one daughter and Mr. Jacob was able to pass right through from one border to another border to another border, and God the Holy Spirit had put the terror of Jacob in their minds. And they didn't even rouse up an army. Beloved, if any of those nations back then did form a league, they would have been able to wipe Jacob off the map. And they would have walked off with a whole bunch of livestock. So this, I think Hezekiah had some Old Testament precedent. He knew that his great grandfather Jacob cleaned house. And then we worship God. You want another one? I'm glad you asked. Turn to 2 Chronicles 14. And let's look at another of the seven kings who matched David's yardstick, King Asa. 2 Chronicles 14. And it's quite evident that Asa came before Hezekiah. All right? Which means the pendulum was swinging back and forth in the reign of the kings. Watch this. Isn't this beautiful? This is how you enjoy Bible study. This is where you have, man, oh day, what a Bible I have. What a God I have. Look at this beautiful text. Look what I can teach to children. Look what I can teach to my lost friend. I don't know about you, but I'm excited. This is God's Word, and we're having a beautiful time in God's Word. That's how I was instructed by my tutors moons ago. If you're going to study your Bible with a lemon bomb in your mouth and all pucker up like an old geese, all wrinkled and mad, then close your Bible and then get on your knees, Bob. Because you're not doing your study right. This is beautiful to me. Ready? Look at verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. Which means that before Asa came to the throne, the land was in bad shape. Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, broke down the images, cut down the groves. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers. Oh my word, I bet if I was to give you a command to do something biblical and scholar, I bet some of you would fuss and fume. How dare you, Bob, think you can tell me what to do? I'm free spirit. I'm John Wayne. I'm a Frank Sinatra. I'll do it my way. Well, my Bible says you're supposed to obey your elders and those who rule over you. Oh, I know. That means the politicians. It doesn't mean your pastor. Notice, he commanded. So this revival was also top heavy. And to do the law and the commandment. He made it a command. No option. You couldn't wiggle out of this one. He took away out of all of the cities of Judah, the high places, the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. So notice, when someone takes leadership, when someone takes the bull by the horns, who's not afraid, who has courage, who has boldness, who's not a wimp, and really gets behind an issue and says, this is what we're gonna do, things happen. And none of you can convince me otherwise. My text says that when Asa made his reforms, and Asa lived before Hezekiah, and Asa lived before Ahaz, so there's the proof of your church history, or plain old Bible history. You have moments when the pendulum swings way off here. Things are doomed, things are dark, things are nasty. And then God just shoves the pendulum this way by raising up someone who has the boldness and the courage to do something. Can I ask you a question? Do you have the boldness and the courage to do more for your God than what you're doing today? Or are you comfy cozy with your level of Christianity? Could you do more? Or are you content to stay where you're at, or use every excuse under the sun to do less? He gave his land rest. So guess what? Since King Asa is much closer to Hezekiah, King Asa was Hezekiah's role model. My great-great-great-great-grandfather Asa did it, so am I. Would to God that God would raise up men and women of courage and boldness that would do more than just attend church, write checks, and feel good about themselves. Any volunteers? Now, let me show you the New Testament equal. Turn to Acts 19. Acts 19. When you drive around town and you see some of these big buildings of a major denomination like that Methodist church I went to last night, one of the thoughts that crossed my mind was this. I'm pretty sure that the Methodist group of Christians, hopefully they were Christians, that started that church at 6th in Topeka, I bet that work started out many moons ago in someone's home. And I bet their first little building probably was quite modest. If you were to bring up any of the original founding members of that church, I'm just going to pick on them, and dig them up out of the grave, put flesh and muscle on them, and give them the ability to look, see, and talk, what would they say? What would they say? Pick any other church building in this city, a sizable building, which means they got a pretty good congregation to pay all the bills to keep that monster going. I bet when they first started, they were home churches. And they grew and grew, and there was a need to expand. There was a need to rent a building or whatever. Then they had a building program, and they raised the money, and they broke ground. You ever think that way? What about us? This is not the Jesus Club. This is His church. And we should be doing everything in our power and prayer to see whether or not it's God's will for this church to grow more than what it is. You chew on that for a while. Turn to Acts 19:18. Let me show you the New Testament counterpart to what Hezekiah was doing. Paul here is preaching. He's in Ephesus. And Ephesus was where the little idols to Diana were being made and sold everywhere across the Roman Empire. A little female god who had 100 breasts extending from her chest. She was the mother of life. Well, it says in verses 18, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts, black magic, white magic, hocus pocus, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. Silver's running about $16 to $17 an ounce right now. Maybe one of you can go home and do the math and tell us the modern day value of the books that they burned. Now look at 1 John 5. First John 5. Brother Mike, please read verse 21.
Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen.
Thank you. Amber, what did the Jews do with that little pole and that serpent? What did they end up making it into?
An idol.
An idol. For seven blooming centuries. You ever wonder who had the honor before I can see on their dying deathbed. Hey, Jacob. Yeah. I'm about to go, buddy. Under my bed is the brazen serpent that Moses did. It's yours, buddy. Pass it on. For 700 years. And up until the days of Hezekiah, they worshipped and danced around that thing. And Hezekiah comes on the scene, 25 years old, and you can hear the bulldozers in the backdrop, trees coming down. He looks at his counselors, looks at the droopy high priest. It's only a piece of wood. Well, what do you want us to do? Get rid of it. Make dust out of it.
Now, beloved, you and I can't go around today and break people's properties, but what about the gods that you and I hide in our hearts? My dear brother, whom I love and cherish, it says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Do you and I tonight have any poles with serpents in our hearts? And we'll hang on to those for dear life. We won't let those go no matter what the preacher tells you. We'll hang on to those idols. We'll make men into idols. We'll make objects into idols. We'll make money into idols. We'll make trinkets into idols. We'll make our professions into idols. We'll make our gold and silver to become idols. But John tells us, keep yourself from idols. Well, because of my time, I'll stop here. I have more, but it's past 7:30. But can I have you think about what you've just heard tonight from good old King Hezekiah, 25 years old? You ever wonder if he thought in the back of his mind when he went home and he slept with his wife, honey, I know someone's out there who wants to assassinate me. I got some people mad today. What you do, sweetheart? Well, you know that stupid pole there that we've been carrying around apparently for 700 years and we've been dancing to it? Even my father danced to it and burned incense, yeah? Well, I got rid of it finally today. I know I've upset some people. And sweetheart, I don't know how long I'm going to reign. I may not even make it to my first 100 days. But we're told he hanged in there for 29 years. What about you? Do you have the courage and the boldness to at least tell the world, you know, your worldview is wrong? Do you have that courage to do that? My dear friend, you and I went to high school. We've been chums. We've been doing this. We get our hands dirty. And do you know that your lifestyle doesn't match the Bible? And I'm so concerned for you that I'm willing to run the risk of you not liking me? I run the risk of you separating yourself from me? Are there any more Hezekiahs in our churches? Are there any more Hezekiah-ettes in the ladies of our churches? God gave them revival. But beloved, that revival didn't come easy. And that revival didn't come without rattling a few cages. You think everybody was behind him? You think everyone's going to be behind you? But is that going to stop you from being a man and a woman of courage like Hezekiah? I just want you to think about it. Hopefully you weren't too mad tonight. And how I challenged myself and you. Let's pray.